In the preface to the study guide for Biblical Eldership, Mr. Strauch writes, and I quote, "A great unperceived need among evangelical churches today is for a spiritual awakening to the doctrine and practice of biblical church eldership. My justification for this sweeping assertion is that biblical eldership, more than any other form of church structure, best harmonizes with and promotes the true nature of the Christian assembly, particularly its family structure and humble servant nature. Furthermore, although Scripture provides ample instruction and examples on this vital subject, it has been almost universally ignored by contemporary churches and teachers of the Word. Consequently, forms of church oversight exist that are totally unscriptural and detrimental to the spiritual maturity of the body and true character of the Christian community." End of quote. This series of 8 messages is designed to further help restore the eldership to its God-given place in the church and to motivate more men to sacrificially care for the church of God. We pray this series will be used by the Spirit of God to move your heart to service Him better.
Let me begin with stating my overall purposes for this series. They are threefold. Number one, to explain more accurately what a biblical eldership is. It's tragic that so many people who believe in the plurality of elders in a non-clerical structure are still uncertain about this doctrine. We cannot expect others to hear or follow us if we are uncertain, if we disagree with ourselves about this doctrine. We need to have a clear understanding of all the scriptures on this topic. My second purpose is to motivate more men to the eldership and to revitalize present elders. There's a desperate need today for more elders. There's a need for present elders to be awakened and revitalized in their work. Now, the Bible knows we need reasons, and the Bible gives reasons for us to serve the Lord. Well, I hope to motivate and to give good reasons why men should take this honorable task on in serving God. My third purpose is to help elderships be more effective in caring for the local church. Too many elderships do not know where they're going. They are not clear about what they are to do. And I hope we can solve some of that in this series. Now, I have 8 messages prepared. This week, we will look at the importance and the relevance of this issue. Next week, I've entitled that message, Humble Servanthood. And in many ways, it's foundational to everything we are going to say. Until we understand that lowly-mindedness and the servant spirit is the basis for biblical eldership and for the style of leadership in the household of God, we're never really going to grasp this subject. Then my third week, we'll look at 1 Timothy 3:1, the noble task, and this is a motivational message to encourage men to take on this wonderful occupation of caring for God's people. And then the fourth and the fifth week will be one message which will take 2 weeks to cover, and I've entitled that The Identity Crisis. Who are these men called the elders? What are they to be doing? And how does this fit in with the clerical system? And then the sixth message is hard-working men, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We need to see that this is a work. And how does a man balance family life, his occupation, and the eldership of the church? I want to talk about this. There are a lot of false concepts floating around today that need to be challenged. Elders are hardworking men, and God has called them to these three spheres of life. And then the seventh week, the importance and the dynamics of the elders' meeting. It's very important that we understand the significance of that elders' meeting and what is going on in that elders' meeting. In a real sense, what goes on in the elders' meeting determines much of the spiritual vitality and life and the direction of the church. And then the last week, the shepherd-wife relationship. There is no way that you can shepherd God's people without your wife's full cooperation. So today, the importance and the relevance of church eldership. Why is this an important subject? Our key text is Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. So let's just turn there together. Paul writing to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach. Paul did not consider a church to be fully developed until it had functioning, qualified elders. Now, although Paul had left the island of Crete, he left Titus behind. There was work yet to be done. The churches were incomplete. There was something lacking in the churches. And Paul calls upon Titus to appoint elders in each church. The main thrust of this passage is that these men must be of a certain caliber, a certain moral and spiritual life before they can serve. That's the main thrust of this passage. So we see that Paul was very concerned about proper leadership structure and the qualifications for those who lead God's people. We see this both at the beginning of his ministry in Acts 14:23, and we see it now towards the end of his ministry in Titus 1:5. In each of the churches that Paul planted or supervised, he appointed a body, a council of elders, to oversee that body. I'm acutely aware that for many people, the issue of church government or church structure or order is a totally irrelevant, boring, unimportant topic. For many, this is a non-issue. It's irrelevant to them. So the first thing I believe we must do is to show the practical relevance and the theological significance of this issue. So for those of you who have not thought much about this subject, or you have assumed that's an irrelevant topic, I would like you to consider the following 3 points. Number one, a society's beliefs should be expressed in its leadership structure. Let me repeat that. A society's beliefs should be expressed in its leadership structure. No society can afford to be careless about the structure of its government. Ideally, government should express the beliefs and the hopes of its people. Revolutions have been waged for better government. I find it ironical that some of our evangelical leaders today are more concerned about the structure of the government of the United States of America than the Church of God. I doubt very much that our evangelical leaders would say, it doesn't matter how the U.S. government is structured so long as there is some form of leadership. Yet that is precisely what many of our top evangelical leaders are teaching today. They say that the New Testament only authorizes leadership. That's the only general, universal principle we can find in the New Testament. There is no form of structure or governmental rule in the New Testament. And it doesn't matter what form of government you use, whether it's the Episcopal or the Congregational or Presbyterian, that is irrelevant, as long as you have some form of leadership. In fact, I've had leaders say to me that they believe they can prove from the New Testament any form of government you show them. Well, I believe that's a false statement. Structure is important. And it does matter. Your structure must enhance and suit society's beliefs, or you'll have serious philosophical discrepancies that will shortly ensue. Whether you realize it or not, some of the worst havoc wrought to the Christian faith has been a direct result of totally unscriptural forms of church government. Just a few centuries after the apostles' death, Christian churches began to adopt both Roman and Jewish concepts of rule. And as a result of that, a power-hungry, a money-hungry church emerged in total contradiction to the humble servant teaching of Jesus Christ. What is so amazing is that the humblest of all faiths produced the most power-hungry, highly elaborately structured religion probably that's ever existed on this planet. One of the great church historians, Kenneth Scott Latourette, in one of his volumes on the history of Christianity, he cites certain pagan influences that nearly destroyed early Christianity. And the one that he particularly points out is that Christianity began to adopt Roman ideas of power and structure. Listen to what Latourette says. The church was being interpenetrated by ideals which were quite contrary to the gospel, especially the conception and use of power, which were in stark contrast to the kind exhibited in the life and teaching of Jesus, and in the cross and the resurrection. This, Lateret said, proved to be the menace which was most nearly disastrous to Christianity. Next week, we'll look at the doctrine of humble servanthood, and we'll see more clearly what developed in Christianity was in diametric opposition to what our Lord Jesus Christ taught. So, my brothers and sisters, church governmental structure reveals how accurately we have grasped our Lord's teachings, how accurately we understand the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ and the gospel we proclaim. We can actually change the very nature of the Christian community by imposing upon it the wrong governmental structure. If you impose upon the Church of Jesus Christ a separate priestly caste, you will change the nature of the church, which is a royal priesthood enjoyed by every member. If you impose upon the Church of Jesus Christ some hierarchical or sacred rule, you'll produce your Protestant priest, and many of God's saints will be denied their privileges and rights in the household of God. One person will be elevated to a completely unscriptural position. Now, finally, there are critical biblical issues in the church that all thinking concerned Christians cannot avoid or term irrelevant. For instance, can women be pastors? Can women be elders? That's an issue you cannot avoid today. That's an issue of church government or church polity. Does the New Testament authorize the clergy-laity division? Something as fundamental as the clergy-laity caste, is it in the Word of God? I hope to show that it is not in the Word of God, that it is a tradition added in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. Does the New Testament teach shared pastoral oversight? Is the local church to be subject to higher courts or ecclesiastical bodies? All of these questions are relevant questions that we have to deal with, and they affect us on the grassroots level of the local church. Number two, God has provided explicit examples and instruction in His Word about the elders of the church. God has not been silent about this matter. He wants the best, and He knows what is best for His people. Now, in the weeks to come, we will look at numbers of verses, and we'll take our time paging through the New Testament, expounding the Scriptures. But at this moment, I just want to take a few minutes and to survey the New Testament evidence on this subject, to see the explicitness of this teaching in the Word of God. So let's just survey the New Testament in just a few moments here. Paul and Barnabas gave their offering for Judea's poor to the elders, Acts 11:30. The elders at Jerusalem united with the 12 apostles to deliberate over doctrinal controversy. We see that in Acts chapter 15. And it's very obvious that the elders took the place of the apostles as they left the city of Jerusalem. The biblical record reveals oversight by the plurality of elders in churches at Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Acts 14:23. In the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, 1 Timothy. The church at Philippi, we see that in Philippians chapter 1. The churches on the island of Crete, Titus chapter 1. And according to Peter, the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5. And then we see that both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter directly charge the elders of the church to pastor and oversee the local congregation. This is clearly pointed out for us in two passages. In Acts 20:28, we read Paul speaking to the elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers, bishops, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And then 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, Peter says, "I therefore exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof." I don't know how it could be stated more clearly. To the elders of the church, as a body, the charge was given to pastor the flock of God. At both the beginning and the end of Paul's ministry, he appointed a plurality of elders to care for the churches he planted. That's clearly brought out in Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5, which we just read. And according to our Titus 1:5 passage, Paul did not consider a church to be fully developed until it had functioning, qualified men overseeing it. Paul calls on the congregation to render double honor to the elders who rule the church well, especially the elders who work hard at preaching and teaching. This honor includes financial assistance. Now here's a confounding and uncomfortable passage of Scripture, a passage that does not fit into most theories of pastoral oversight. I was reading a book last year, and this author, I won't mention his name, was writing on eldership. And I was just absolutely amazed at how he confused the Scriptures. He took the passage in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, and he applied that to the ordained clergyman. And then he took verses 8 and following, which has to do with the deacons, and he put the elders and deacons in that passage together. I mean, just contrary to what the passage says. And he completely confounded the Scriptures on this subject. And when he got to Titus 5:17 and 18, he just didn't say one thing about it. He left that out. It didn't fit. Elders teaching, elders being cared for materially by the congregation, that didn't fit in his system, so he just left the verse out. Let's go on here. Paul states that the elders are the stewards, that is, the household managers of the local assembly. Titus 1:7. Paul states that the elders are the church overseers, and this is the word from which we get bishops. They are the church bishops, and there was a body of bishops in each local church. Philippians 1:1. Acts 20:28. The elders are solemnly charged to protect the church from false teachers. Titus 1:9 to 11. Acts 20:28 to 31. Tremendous responsibility upon the elders to protect the local congregation from false teachers. One of their primary duties is the protecting of the house of God against wolves. Elders are men placed in the church as overseers by the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 20:28. Peter warns the elders in 1 Peter 5:3 against being too authoritarian. They are not to be authoritarian. Well, there's no reason for him to say that unless the elders had some authority. James instructs the saints to call for the elders of the church if they're sick. James 5:14. And then we see in two passages, 1 Timothy 3:2 and following, and Titus 1:5 and following, that elders must be qualified before they can serve as elders. And particularly relevant here is the fact that they must all be able to teach the word, exhort in the word, and stop false teachers with sound teaching. Elders must be men of the Bible. And finally, Paul states that the elders take care of the church of God. 1 Timothy 3:5. The sad truth is that most Christians have totally ignored these scriptures on eldership, or they have misapplied them to the clergy. I remember a number of years ago, I was talking to a professor of church history, a man who's written a number of books, a professor of church polity, and I was trying to go through these passages with him, particularly Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5 and 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, and present all these scriptures for a case for the eldership. And he looked at me and he said, "All those scriptures mean nothing. The fact that you've mounted up a whole list of scriptures means nothing." Well, I didn't have the nerve to say it at the time, but I thought to myself, what does mean anything? Your non-existing scriptures on the clergy? That means more than all of these scriptures, all of these examples, all of these clear instructions, both to the elders and to the congregation about the elders? Disobedience to God's word always results in confusion and harm to the Lord's people. You know, one of the clearest teachings on eldership is the issue of qualifications. Now, there is no aspect of eldership more plainly presented in the New Testament than the fact that they must be men who meet moral and spiritual qualifications. And yet in the average church, this is the first principle of Scripture that's broken. The average church has almost no regard for the scriptural qualifications for its officers. They have their own rules, They have their own standards, but very little attention is given to what the Bible says. I received a letter here from a pastor who had read biblical eldership, and many of his concepts were revolutionized by that book, and one particularly was in the area of qualified people for the eldership and the deaconship of the church. Listen to what this pastor wrote. An interesting sidelight of recent note occurred during our annual board meeting to nominate folks for church positions. When the subject of new elders came to the fore, I sat back and listened at the possibilities which were presented. Not once in quite a considerable time were the biblical qualifications even mentioned. I finally had to interject the scriptural minimal standards, as I put it, and boy, that went over as well as you can imagine. You know, most people don't even want to hear about these qualifications. They want their friends, their cronies. They want rich and influential people on the church eldership board or on the deacon board. Very little attention is given to what God's word says. And in the end, that weakens the church. The church will never be any more spiritual than its eldership or its deaconship. And that's why the word of God has such clear standards. We cannot avoid these standards or ignore them without bringing harm to the house of God. Now, finally, I want to add that I firmly believe that if we really grasp our Lord's repeated teaching on servanthood and humility of mind, lowliness of mind, we will begin to see how vitally significant the issue of leadership structure and style is to the Christian faith. It's important. We'll be looking at that issue next week. I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on John's epistles, says that the book of 3 John deals with the issue of ecclesiastical organization. Listen to what he writes. 3 John deals with ecclesiastical rather than theological problems. Its background appears to lie in the growth of a new type of church organization. And we ought to know that type of organization well. It's the Diotrephes syndrome. The man who loved to be first among the brethren. He was even threatened by the Apostle John. Here's a man who wanted no checks and balances in his ministry. No accountability. He wanted to be the sole leader. And he demanded that position. Well, when we read our New Testament, we see that leadership was a shared matter in the New Testament. And there was a great deal of accountability, interdependence. This is what the nature of the Christian church calls for. And we need to have an organizational structure and an organizational style that harmonizes with and promotes the nature of our society, the Christian community. Now, third, the scriptural development of the leading men of the church is at stake. In Acts 20, Luke writes that the Spirit of God had placed ordinary working men in the local church as overseers to pastor the flock of God. Now, if this God-given work is taken from the qualified men of the church, those men will never develop and grow as they ought. They will never be a part of the program of God as God would have it. They'll never mature as they ought. They will not grow as they should. They will not bear the yoke of responsibility God has given them. They will not enter the spiritual battle as they ought. They will at most be advisors to the pastor, not pastors as God intended. Brothers and sisters, our churches are filled with spiritually immature men, men who are not fulfilling their proper role in the body of Christ. Instead, they've handed over their scriptural responsibilities to a professional minister and, of course, stand there and criticize him for not doing everything or doing everything right. They set up this conflict between the board and the pastor. There should be no such conflict. The elders are the pastors. So the very process of Christian development and growth is stifled. What I'm saying is that false ideas about ministry and church organization hamper the growth of the very people who should be leading and caring for the Lord's people. Now that's a serious matter. So those who say that church structure is not important, they simply don't know what they're saying. And they don't realize the long-term debilitating effect their teaching is going to have on the worldwide work of God. When we talk about the spiritual maturing of God's people, we are talking about one of the most important things that God is doing in His body. What is God doing in your church? What is God interested in your church? He is interested in the development, the spiritual development and growth and maturing of every single member. And if we stifle or hamper the growth of the leading men in the church, what can we expect out of others? Is this an important issue? It is very important. You know, I find that this indifference to the topic of church organization, church oversight, is really a part of a larger mindset or a wave of thinking that is indifferent to just about everything else. It's really a superficial mindset that does not take seriously enough God's truth. And it's not just with this subject, it's with other important subjects. For example, the Lord's Supper. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, decries the indifference many Christians show to the Lord's Supper today. In Moody Monthly, he writes, "Many of us treat communion as a 10-minute addendum. Perhaps never in the history of the church has the Lord's Supper played so insignificant a role as it does today." Now he concludes his article, "If Melanchthon were alive today, he might not weep because of controversies that surround the Lord's Supper, but he might well sorrow because of our indifference to its meaning and importance. This too is deserving of tears." There was a time when people argued and debated over the Lord's Supper. And what Lutzer is saying is that people don't debate over it anymore today. They're just indifferent to it. But that's the way they treat other doctrines. Take, for example, baptism, another direct command of our Lord. I know of a number of churches in our city that say they are not going to argue over the mode of baptism. They'll baptize people any way they want to be baptized. They'll sprinkle them, they'll immerse them, anyway. And yet it's very interesting, when they build their church buildings, they don't even have a baptismal tank. That's about as important as it is to them. We are interested, however, in two things: money and size. These seem to be the true priorities determining much of our thinking and action today. Now, I realize no one is going to admit that. However, that is what is behind so much of what we do today. We want big churches and we want lots of money, good programs. However, those are the wrong standards. Now, it's important to see people saved, to spread the word. That is one of our chief duties here upon earth, to grow and mature in Christ and to tell others about Jesus Christ. And when the church grows because people are saved, then we know God is working. But so often it's just simply moving Christians from one church to another. Francis Schaeffer, a number of years ago, wrote a book called No Little People. And in this book, he gives us a warning concerning setting size and money as the standard for God's work. Listen to what Schaeffer says. These are words we should take to heart. "But if a Christian is consecrated, does this mean he will be in a big place instead of a little place? The answer, the next step, is very important. As there are no little people in God's sight," something he spoke about earlier in the book, "so there are no little places. To be wholly committed to God in the place where God wants him, this is the creature glorified. In my writing and lecturing, I put much emphasis on God being the infinite reference point which integrates the intellectual problems of life. He is to be this, but he must be the reference point not only in our thinking, but in our living. This means being what he wants me to be, where he wants me to be. Nowhere more than in America are Christians caught in the 20th century syndrome of size. Size will show success. If I am consecrated, there will necessarily be large quantities of people, dollars, etc. This is not so. Not only does God not say that size and spiritual power go together, but he even reverses this, especially in the teaching of Jesus, and tells us to be deliberately careful not to choose a place too big for us. We all tend to emphasize big works, big places, but all such emphasis is of the flesh. To think in such terms is simply to hearken back to the old, unconverted, egoist, self-centered me. This attitude, taken from the world, is more dangerous to the Christian than fleshly amusement or practice. It is the flesh. Let us make sure that we are first and primarily faithful to the Word of God. And whatever outward success, or however we define success, we let God be the determining person in that case. How the church is run is very important. In his book, Liberating the Laity, R. Paul Stevens confesses how he tried to equip the people in his church for doing the church's ministry, but he failed because, as he discovered, governmental structure is important. He writes, "Structure, I discovered, is important. There is no place in saying that every member is a minister if the structures of the fellowship say the exact opposite. In making it hard for people to discover their gifts or to exercise loving service." I heard Chuck Swindoll say in his usual enthusiastic manner that church government is exciting and a vitally important subject to everyone in the church. And he challenged those who thought differently to look at the last church fight they had seen or heard of or been a part of to see if church government is not a relevant and profoundly important issue. So the topic of church polity is highly relevant, extremely practical, and vital to the proper functioning of the family of God. In closing, I'd like us to just turn to 1 John 2:5. 1 John 2:5. In all these issues, it comes back to a very simple topic, and that is obedience. In 1 John 2:5, we read this, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Obedience to the word of God perfects us. Our love for God is tested. It's sharpened. We know we love God, and our love for God is enhanced as we live in obedience to God's word. God knows so much better than we do. He wants the best for us. And his word has been explicit on this subject. This is a very relevant subject. It's a grassroots subject. It's a subject that affects every one of you here. We need to know what God's word says, and we need to obey it. In the end, we can always be confident that when we follow the word of God, we will achieve what God wants and receive eternal rewards for that faithfulness.
Please fast forward to the end of side one and turn the cassette over for the next message.